You have your Bibles. I'm going to ask you to open them up with me. And we're going to be reading from our text this morning. And we will be reading from Jonah chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you open your Bibles and turn with me to Jonah 2. Jonah chapter 2. And we'll begin at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet again I shall look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Would you join with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for acting in history and then also for recording it, that we might learn from, be warned by, be encouraged, and that we would flee to Christ. Lord, I pray that as your word is proclaimed now, I pray you'd make me faithful and that you would make us each faithful to hear your words, to trust in your words, to follow your words the way that sheep respond to the voice of the good shepherd who has already died for their sins. Oh Lord, I pray that you would use this to turn our eyes to Christ and fix them there. And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here, and this is where you should be. It's a very good place for you to be. And when you get older, you'll understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. We were reading from the story of Jonah in the Bible, and I bet you know that story. Remember, Jonah was called to go to a city called Nineveh, and he did not obey God. Instead, he went the opposite direction. He got on a boat. He tried to run away from God, but then, well, of course, you can't run away from God. God is everywhere. And God sent a big storm on the sea, and he put everyone's life in that storm. He put them in danger. And remember, what did Jonah say? Eventually, he told the people what he did. He told them that he disobeyed God. And he told them, the way to stop the storm is if you throw me into the ocean. As soon as you do that, the sea will be calm, and you guys, all your lives will be spared. And so those men threw Jonah overboard. And as he was sinking down, 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 a fish came and swallowed Jonah. And as that happened, Jonah was praying to God. Now you might say, that can't happen. Some people say, well, that obviously didn't happen because fish can't swallow people and then they stay alive for 3 days underwater. And you know what? It can't happen. It can't normally happen. Fish don't do that. Which is why, because it did happen, it was a miracle. We know that fish can't do that. Just like we know that people can't rise from the dead. Which is why when Jesus did it, it was a big deal. It got everyone's attention. Just like fish can't save people's lives by swallowing them, which is why when it did happen to Jonah, it was a miracle and it got people's attention. Now, when Jonah was in the water, He was in the water because of something he did. He was being punished for something he did. Remember, he didn't obey God. And he was getting a punishment. But what's really wonderful to remember is that even then, Jonah could pray to God, and God heard him. That means even if something is really bad that's happening to you, and maybe it's happening because you did a bad thing, even then, you can call out to God, you can pray to God, and he will hear you and take care of you. And so God saved Jonah's life, and he rescued him. And this shows us about what Jesus did, because how long was Jonah in the fish? For 3 days. Well, that's supposed to teach us about Jesus, who was in the grave for 3 days. It teaches us to trust in Jesus. And if we do, God will give us eternal life. That means one day when we die, our bodies will go into the grave, but they will not stay there. They will come out of the grave when Jesus returns, and we will live with God forever. Now, it is important for us to recognize that Jonah did get a punishment, and he did deserve this punishment. Jonah was not an innocent man thrown overboard. He was suffering something that he deserved. And this is teaching us to call out to God even in our trouble. And if it's true that God heard Jonah when he was suffering something that he did deserve, Christian, how much more will God hear you when you are suffering something that you don't deserve? It is always the right time to call out to God, and he is faithful to rescue his people. The first point that we're going to get out of this passage that I believe that the author of Jonah intends for us to see is this: call out to the one who disciplines you. Call out to the one who disciplines you. Let's go back to verses 1-3 to refresh our memories and see if we can see this ourselves. Call out to the one who disciplines you. So this is Jonah 2, verse 1-3. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Again, our point is this: call out to the one who disciplines you. Jonah was thrown overboard by the sailors. He is the one who told them that this would be necessary. Jonah faces waves that crash over him and they push him down. He faces the deep sea and that threatens to take his life. But notice, who is it that Jonah says is the one bringing this harm upon him? He's not blaming this on the sailors. He is not saying that it is the waves that are that he is facing. He is saying that it is God who did this. Did you notice that? He says that it is God who cast him into the deep. Whose waves is he facing? He said it is God's waves that passed over him. It was God's billows that passed over him. The heavy, moving push of water. That's what we're talking about when we say billows. This heavy, moving push of water is pulling Jonah along and is moving him around helplessly like a rag doll. He has no control over where he's going. He is under the control of these billows or waves. But notice he says it is God's waves. It is God's billows. You cast me into the deep, he says to God. Now, why is it that he would say this came from God? Wasn't this Jonah's fault? Is this God's fault or Jonah's fault? Well, it is Jonah's fault. Wasn't it the sailors who threw Jonah overboard? That's true as well. It wasn't God who threw him overboard. It was the sailors. But notice that while God is not to blame for this, he is the one from whom it came. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't random. God's not watching and saying, well, that's not what I intended. God brought this on him. It was discipline coming from the Lord. Now remember that God called Jonah to preach to Nineveh and Jonah flatly refused and he went in the opposite direction. Remember, it was God who sent a storm after Jonah that threatened Jonah's life and the lives of the sailors. God sent this. God brought the distress. And yet, God isn't to be blamed for it. Now, we can zoom out. This is true in the individual life of Jonah, but it's also true of the world, in the world as a whole, because the Lord created the world good, very good, in fact. He created it perfect. There was no sin, no suffering, no shame, no sorrow, no death, only beauty and glory. And God warned Adam that if he sinned, he would surely die. And God threatened a curse on the whole world in response to the sin of humanity's head, Adam. And in Genesis 3, we hear of the curse that God brought on the world in response to sin. A while ago, we read from Romans 8 that it describes the effect of the curse that God brought on the world. The whole creation groans, Paul says in Romans. The whole creation is subjected to this curse. And the point is to point the world, all of creation, to hope in a world other than this one, in a new heaven and new earth, to point the world to long for the redemption of sinners, to long for a new Adam, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. This shows us an indication of God's response to sin. God was gracious. The moment Adam sinned, he didn't end humanity. He didn't erase creation. Rather, he prolonged the human race. And he, instead of ending the world, he subjected it to a curse. It was from God. It is his response to sin. As we've noted before, there's many people who accuse God or who dismiss the idea of God, saying that there can't be a God because if God did exist, he surely would not have all this suffering on the world. But it's true that all people know that there is something wrong. We know deep down that this world is not as it should be. We know that suffering and death is not just a natural part or a neutral part of the universe. The same people who say there can't be a God because of all this suffering are also the people who say, well, the world just is, and this is natural, and evolution and all this suffering produced this world. But friends, we know that the suffering on the world, the curse that is on the world, is actually an indication of God's response to sin. He does care about sin and wickedness, and he demonstrated that by putting a curse on the world. Now, so much of the suffering that we experience is not because of our sin. So much of the suffering that you experience is not because of your sin. Now, the Lord Jesus could not have been more clear about this in John chapter 9. You remember the story of the man born blind. Jesus involves himself in a discussion about who sinned. Whose sin caused this man to be born blind? Some were saying maybe it was his parents, and some were saying that it was he himself. And Jesus said neither. It happened to display the glory of God. And so while it's true that not all the times that we suffer, it is a response to our sin. What is also true is that all suffering on the world is the result of the sin of Adam. Had Adam not sinned, there would be no suffering. This is God's intentional and good response to sin. You might say it is his discipline on the world, in a sense, to drive them to their need for Christ. The story of Job is a wonderful and painful declaration of God that suffering often comes to people who are not to be blamed for it. This is a declaration that the righteous suffer. And that's not to say that those are people without sin, but that their suffering is not because of their sin always, but for God to do something for them, to train them, to help them understand who God is, to drive them to long for a renewed heaven and earth, to show them a foretaste of eternal judgment so that they would long for and hope in eternal glory with God. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus was perfect in every way. Yet, the writer of Hebrews tells us that even Jesus was disciplined by God, by suffering, while he was on earth. And this suffering was God's discipline on him to shape him and to teach him. It wasn't to correct any sin. Jesus had no sin to be corrected. It was to teach him and to train him. This is the background to Jonah's suffering and all suffering. And yet, we can zoom in again. We can get even more specific because we know that Jonah's suffering, this specific suffering, was because of his sin. It was a direct result of his sin. And so it serves as a picture, a very pointed picture, of how God will deal with sin, how God will ultimately respond to sinners. This was a punishment from God. Now, the Bible often talks about salvation. You know this. It's one of the major themes in the Bible. The Bible promises salvation, but you might ask, salvation from what? Or salvation from whom? Well, the Bible's clear. We are promised salvation from sin, but we're also promised salvation from God's response to our sin. Salvation from being a sinner, but also escaping the punishment from sin. And as R.C. Sproul would say, that salvation is from God, but we are saved from God as well. Satan is, of course, our enemy. It's true. He hates us. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And it is true that Christ came to save us from the power of Satan. And that is also true. But more than that, it's not the wrath of Satan that we need to be saved from. What we need to be saved from most is the wrath of God. For our sin, we need to be saved from that. Because it was not against Satan that we sinned, it was against God. God is the king, he is the judge, and he repeatedly declares in Scripture that he will not let any sin go unpunished. And so when humans stand before his throne on the day of judgment, the worst possible outcome is that they will be punished by God for their sin. Not that they would be punished by Satan. No. Satan is the one who will be punished most of all in hell. He's not going to be reigning there. Don't think of the cartoons where he's reigning there having a great time. He is the one who is going to be punished the most in hell. Satan is not going to be given any joy in hell by or authority to be able to punish people. That's not true. The great danger that we all face is judgment from God for our sin. So now let's go back to Jonah. Jonah knew that it was God who was bringing this punishment on him. And he also knew it was just. There was no argument there. Jonah had no argument. He knew it was God who was punishing him. He knew it was God who was bringing the waves and the flood and the billows over him. He also knew it would be a preview of what he would face in hell. He knew it was God bringing this discipline on him. He didn't blame it on Satan. He didn't blame it on the sailors. And he certainly didn't blame it on chance. And yet, even though he knows it is God bringing this discipline and punishment on him, isn't it remarkable that it is to God that he cries? Often what happens if there is an oppressor, if there's someone bringing harm to you, you find someone else to rescue you. And yet Jonah cries out to the one who is bringing this on him. Jonah calls out to God. He calls out to God for salvation from a judgment that God himself brought. Notice how wonderful are the words that he uses. Notice he uses the Lord's covenant name. And that, in Hebrew, would be Yahweh. And I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that right because I'm definitely not Jewish. But when you see in your Bibles where it says Lord, capital L-O-R-D, caps lock L-O-R-D, what is being substituted there is for the word Yahweh. This is the marriage name, you could say, the covenant name of God. And he also says, oh, notice this. He says, his God. Did you notice that? He cries out to my God. Notice this. He says at verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. O church, to say that the Lord is your God is also to say that you are his. Like a foot saying that this particular head is my head is also to say that the foot is the foot of that head. Some of you may be familiar with the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I belong to the Lord. That I belong body and soul, life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We sing the hymn, Christ our hope in life and death, that to him we belong. Oh, friends, that is a comfort. When we say that the Lord is our God, we are saying that we are his. We belong to him by covenant. We are his. We are his own. And so we know that we can call out to him. Why should we cry out to God in distress? Whether that's when we are guilty or perhaps in suffering that has nothing to do with our guilt, like Job or the man in John 9 or Jesus himself. Why should we call out to God when we are in distress? The first is that God is sovereign. God rules and reigns. God is in control. He is in control of every single molecule. Nothing is outside of God's control. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens ultimately because someone else decided it. All things are in God's hand, whether that is hurricanes or an abundance, or cancer. All things pass through his hand. God does not do evil, but he does use evil to accomplish good. That's the first reason why we should cry out to God in our distress. Jonah cried out to God because he knew God could do something. Some would say, why pray to a sovereign God? Why pray to God if he's in control and he organizes everything on his own anyways? And the answer is obvious. Why would you pray to a God who wasn't sovereign? What is the purpose? It would be useless to pray to a God who is not in control of all things. So that's the first reason we should pray to God in our distress. But friends, the other reason why we should pray and call out to God in our distress, it is because against God that we have sinned. And he has the authority to save. He has the authority to forgive. And lastly, we call out to God in our distress. Yes, because he is sovereign. Yes, because he is the one whom we sin against. But third, because he is good. Now, what did Jonah cry out about? And that brings us to our second point. So if you grab your Bibles, turn to verse 4. And actually, we're going to get this from verse 4 and 7. And this is our point. The greatest sorrow is to be cast from God's presence. Let's read verses 4 and verse 7. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. And verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Notice, though, Jonah does care about his life. Jonah cares about saving his life. Jonah does not love the thought of dying. He cares about dying. He cares about death. But notice what overpowers his concern. The thing he's not most concerned about, he's not most concerned about life and death. What he is most concerned about, if you read this prayer, the thing he's most concerned about is the thought of the presence of God. He's most concerned about losing access to the presence of God, about being cast away from God's presence, about no longer being with God. That's the thing that concerns him the most. Yes, he cares about life and death, but the thing that he cares about most is the thought of being cast away ultimately from the presence of God. Now, this fits very nicely with what we noted in the first chapter of Jonah. Jonah wanted to escape the presence of God. Do you remember that? Why is it that he fled from wherever he was called? Instead of going to Nineveh, he went the other way. Why is it that he went to Joppa? It says because he was fleeing from the Lord's presence. When he confessed his sin to the sailors, he told them, I'm being punished because I fled from God's presence. But notice the extreme change here. The beautiful result of this ugly discipline. Jonah now longs for God's presence. He desires it. To be cast from God's presence would be worse than suffering. It would be worse than a storm. It would be worse than death. Now, God is omnipresent, which means God is everywhere. For now, his presence is veiled, and we don't experience it in fullness. We can think about Moses and Elijah, who experienced it in part, and Isaiah as well. But friends, we were created to be in God's presence. We were created to experience the fullness of his presence. The worst possible experience is to be cast out of God's blessed, happy, joyful, gracious presence. You're familiar with the most common benediction that you will hear from Numbers 6. Talks about God's face shining and smiling on you, that the Lord lift up his countenance and give you peace. This is talking about God's blessed or happy presence. The temple was created in the Old Testament to signify this. And you can hear the words of the psalmist sing about how wonderful it is to be in the temple, to be in the presence of God. The psalmists even say that they're a little jealous of the birds. The bird is building a nest in the temple. Why can't I live there? Oh, how wonderful to be in the blessed presence of God. Psalm 16 is so wonderful. It talks about the fullness of joy that is in God's presence. Oh, to be with God, that's fullness of joy at your right hand. But the opposite is not avoiding God. Because hell is not an escape from God. Now, your co-workers might boast about wanting to be in hell so that they can avoid God and drink and carry on with their buddies. Oh, that's foolish. Let no one in your life think that going to hell would be to avoid God. Sadly, Christ will be there to judge and punish in hell. God's discipline of Jonah snapped him out of his desire to escape the presence of God. And he led him to delight in it, to treasure it, to long from it. God's discipline of Job, and remember, that was not he was suffering was not because of sin. It had the same effect. Job hoped for, he longed for, and was certain that he would see his Redeemer face to face. Christ was sent to us. Christ was sent from God's presence to experience, to be able to experience this distance from God. And also, as a human, to suffer on the cross, to face God's presence of judgment in our place. If you are in Christ, if your faith is in him, you will not face God's judgment for your sin. You will not experience God's presence of judgment because Christ did this in your place so that you could experience and forever possess the presence of God in blessing. What the temple was created to signify, to be at the Father's side as Christ deserves, so that you could be thrilled and satisfied in the most wonderful treasure possible, which is to be with God and to be without sin, to enjoy God's presence. Now, you don't have to wait. If you are in Christ, you don't have to wait until your death or the return of Christ to be satisfied in the presence of God. Christ sent us his Spirit to enjoy what he already has, which is to be enjoying the presence of God. It's recently St. Patrick's Day, and we can learn from what St. Patrick said. It's also often called St. Patrick's breastplate. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I die, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I rise. This is yours, even now, if you are in Christ. Christ, however, if you are not in Christ by faith, he is your judge. So if this is you, if you are not in Christ, you will face him as a judge. But friend, do not run from him. Do not find reasons to ignore him or argue with him. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And then the fear of the Lord will cause you to run not away from him, but to him. And so that you would call out to the one who would judge you, and he would be your Savior. Run to him for salvation. Oh, how wonderful that the judge has now become our defense, because he has already borne our punishment. Our third point is this: the Lord is the Lord of life and resurrection from the dead. The Lord is the Lord of life and resurrection from the dead. Let's grab this from verses 5-7. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Jonah faced death, actual death. He faced physical death. As you're reading this, if you weren't really sure about the story, you might wonder, is he talking about going into the grave, or is he talking about drowning in the sea? This is intentionally phrased in such a way that it would remind us of going down into the grave when we die. It's an illustration of a man being buried. Church, let us never forget that death is an enemy. God hates death. Death would not be a reality if it were not for sin. Death entered our world because of the sin of Adam. Death is the separation of body and soul. Now, some think of death as a neutral thing. It's just part of the circle of life, a natural part of life. But friends, that is not how God sees it. God does not see death as a natural part of life. He doesn't see it as a neutral thing or even a positive thing that brought about evolution. He hates death. And if you want to know how much God hates death, you just picture Christ at Lazarus's tomb. Christ is weeping, even though he knows very shortly that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And actually, if you read the words, you note that the words that are chosen by the apostle, the word that is chosen, is that he snorts like an angry horse. He hates death, and he's seeing death. He's seeing what death has done to his friend. He hates death, and he has come to destroy it. Christ told those who asked for a sign, he told them that Jonah was the sign of the Lord's, of Christ's messiahship. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so Christ would be in the belly of the ground for 3 days, and yet for only 3 days. Christ faced death in order to defeat it. He didn't face death by avoiding it. Some might say that the better way for Christ to have faced death is for people to try to kill him and be unable to. Look, I faced death and I defeated it. That's not true. To keep himself alive would have been to avoid death, to avoid the enemy. Just like if David were to face Goliath and stay alive by avoiding Goliath, we wouldn't say that he conquered Goliath. But here we see very clearly that the Lord Jesus faced death by dying. And he defeated it by dying and then rising from the death, by overcoming it. If Christ's body had remained in the grave, he would be a failure. And if Christ had avoided death, he'd be a chicken. And we would still be in our sins, but by facing death and defeating it, he defeated it for all who belong to him. So that the body of a Christian is placed in the grave as a seed that will be raised up on the last day. Our hope is not merely that when we die, our souls will go to heaven, but that our bodies will be raised from the grave. Jonah was not merely a sign that God's people's bodies remain in the grave, but that their souls go to heaven. No, but that just like Jonah's body emerged from the grave of the sea, so Christ's body emerged from the tomb, and so will every person whose faith is in Christ. Death will not have the final say. But death does remain an enemy. An enemy that's now a slave to God, escorting his people into his presence. Friends, we live in the culture of death. Our culture loves death. It worships death. Think of all the wicked, numerous, countless abortions. Abortion has won elections before. It is the culture of death, a culture worshiping death. And now with MAID, medical assistance in dying, we are worshiping death all the more. How wicked, how godless. The church should see death as an enemy that God hates, but an enemy that we don't have to fear. Because Christ has defeated that enemy and has enslaved it. And now death serves to escort God's people to his presence of joy. That takes us to our last point, and that's this. Worship of the Lord contrasted with idolatry. Worship of the Lord contrasted with idolatry. Now let's read this from verses 8 to 10. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land. Now, the main difference between the worship of God and worship of idols is that God is true and idols are not true. That's the main difference, but there's also a very clear distance, even in how they present the relationship between the worshiper and the thing worshiped. Notice this word, steadfast love. Did you see that? Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Steadfast love is this beautiful word in Scripture. It is covenant love. Like a marriage is meant to describe, it is permanent. It's based on an oath. Now, if you own a business, you can make a contract with another business. You can sign a contract. And then maybe later, both of you realize this is not working for us. And so if we both agree to this, we can both break the contract. No harm, no foul. That's okay. That's not sinful. But friends, that is not what a marriage is. A marriage does not involve a man making oaths to a woman and a woman making oaths to a man merely. Yes, they are making oaths to each other, but ultimately they are making oaths to God. There's three people in that covenant. Three people. So you are not free to break that. You have covenant love. You have chesed. You have steadfast love. And the Lord upholds that. And he holds you to that. And this is the relationship that Christ has with the church. It is not just merely a contract. You do these things for me, I do these things to you. It is true that they both have obligations to each other. Christ has obligations to the church. The church has obligations to Christ. That is true, but ultimately, This is overseen by the Lord God, who makes sure of it, who underlies it. It's not simply a transaction, not just an exchange of goods, not based on the strength or the performance of the other person. And this is why it shouldn't surprise us that idolatry in the Bible is compared with prostitution. No covenant. You do these things for me, I do these things for you. Isn't it great? No, it's wicked. But the Lord is not just the right idol. He's not an idol. The Lord is a covenant God. He is persistent. He loves, he makes oaths, and he keeps them. So he uses the word steadfast love. How wonderful. But notice he also says salvation belongs to the Lord. Why does salvation belong to the Lord? Well, first of all, it's because it is only from him. There's no other options. It's not like God has some salvation to give, Buddha has some salvation to give, Allah has some salvation to give, Vishnu has salvation to give, Mother Earth has salvation to give. No, first of all, they don't exist. And second of all, even if they did, they don't have salvation to offer. Salvation is from the Lord. It belongs to him. There's no other options. He's the one we sinned against. Salvation belongs to the Lord also because it was initiated by him. It's from him. It's not performed by us. Salvation was performed by God. The gospel is good news, not good instructions. The news of what God has done, of his salvation. It was wrought by his hands for his people. Salvation is by grace. That means it's given as a gift and it's received by faith. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But I want you to notice also that means that worship is as thanksgiving. Worship as thanksgiving. Because this is true, because salvation is of the Lord, and that salvation is a covenant, that means our worship is not us trying to get God to do something for us. If I worship him enough, he will bless me. If I do these things, he will give me these things. Worship is as thanksgiving. Did you notice that in verse 9? Look at what Jonah says. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is not trying to pay God back for what, so that he will pay us back. It's not trying to get his attention. It's not like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, trying to get their God's attention. And of course, the prophet mocks them and saying, maybe he's on the toilet. You should yell louder. Oh, no. Friends, when we worship God, it's at his invitation. And we're not trying to get his attention. We have his attention. And we are coming to respond in thanksgiving for what he has done. I want you to know this. I want you to feel this. The Ten Commandments begin with the words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, the Ten Commandments were given after he rescued them from Egypt. Our worship, our obedience is a thanksgiving. It's a response to what he has done. It is not to make him do something. It's not like he gave the Ten Commandments in Egypt, watched to see how they did and said, okay, I'm going to rescue you. It is the opposite, friends. So we worship God because we are thankful for salvation and for everything. And true worship is worshiping God rather than worshiping the things that we have. And with the things that we have, the things that we receive, rather than turning those things into idols, we receive them with thanksgiving. Thankfulness is the opposite and the antidote to idolatry. Thankfulness is the opposite and the antidote to idolatry. He compares it with paying regard to idols. So a life of thanksgiving helps us resist, and it weakens the pull of idols. A life of thankfulness helps resist and weakens the pull of idols. For example, a man who is thankful for marriage and expresses thankfulness for it will be less inclined to pay regard to the idolatry of pornography. A man thankful to God for his bank account and possessions will be less inclined to pay regard to his bank account and possessions as idols. So we acknowledge that they are God's, that they belong to God, rather than being gods themselves. They are gifts from his hand. They are gifts given to us so that we can enjoy him, to praise him, to glorify him, to delight in him. And this is what we who belong to Christ will do for all eternity. We will not be floating as ghosts or bodiless souls, which cannot eat or drink or play or work or explore or design or build. We will be raised with bodies. The book of Jonah reminds us that we will be raised with bodies. As his body came out of the sea, our bodies will come out of the grave. And with those bodies, we will worship and enjoy the presence of God forever. Let's apply this quickly. Let the sorrows which exist in this life direct you to the reality that God has responded to sin, and that one day it will be full and final. His response to sin will be full and final for those who have unforgiven sin. And let these drive you to fear God, not to run away from God, but to run to Christ, who loved you so greatly that he took hell for you on the cross, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day. Second thing that we can apply here is that we are to long for the resurrection body and a resurrection earth, so that we would use physical things to the glory of God. And friends, practice that now. Long for it more. Third thing we can do is we can let Romans 1 guide us. Do not refuse to live a life of thankfulness to God, or your heart will follow the path of idolatry. That's the first step in that Romans 1 degradation. Refusing to acknowledge God, refusing to thank him, makes you slide down that pathway of idolatry. Be thankful. Express thanksgiving. Delight in a good God who made and gives good things. Another point that we can apply here is to realize that there is no escaping God's presence. Jonah tried, but he couldn't. What a terror that is for those who do not belong to him. What a terror it is for those who do not belong to him. You cannot escape God's presence. Oh, but what a comfort that is for those who belong to him. If I go to the depths of the sea, there you are. If I go to the grave, there you are. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Next, cry out to the Lord in your distress. Whether that's distress that is a response to your sin, or if it is distress that is not a response to your sin, cry out to the Lord, and he will hear you if you cry in the name of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for acting in history and then recording for that for us in your word so that it can instruct us. Father, we pray that we would learn from this. Not just a fable, Lord, it is true. You did these things, and they are hard to believe. But we know that with you, all things are possible. Lord, I pray that we would cry out to you, that we would run to you, that we would seek your presence. Lord, we thank you that Christ has made a way that we do not have to be afraid of your presence, because he received our judgment so that we could receive his wonderful place at your side. Oh, Father, I pray that that would fuel and shape our lives of worship. That would make us people of thanksgiving who don't worship the things you give, but use them to worship you. Oh Lord, I pray that you would do these things in us. In Christ's name, amen.